Saturdays tend to be somewhat varied. They can be taken up with many different things. And some of it will undoubtedly be something to do with the church, or there may be some visiting on the estate, it may be finishing sermons, it may be trying to pick up things that I desperately need to get out the way before I can even think about next week. But the end of the day is always the same. I'm not a big fan of supporting any team in particular, probably saves me a lot of heartache. But I do like watching football, so I will watch Match of the Day. And one of the things about Match of the Day is that if I do sort of lose my concentration, and last night was a typical example after the event here, I was at the stage where I was starting to nod off. If there is a goal, you're guaranteed you're going to get about three action replays of it. And then afterwards they go through, even if you manage to miss them, they go through analysing everything, what the defence got wrong, what was so brilliant about the attack. But the point is this. You see the same event again and again from a different angle. One of the books I've been using is by a former pastor of mine, Richard Bewes, and he notes quite early on in the book that he once had a friend who was reading Revelation, and he was reading it without any commentaries, he was just reading it for himself. And he said to Richard at one point, when Richard had asked him how he was getting on with it, because you know, he thought, well, you know, it might be a bit confusing for him, he said, well, it's interesting, but I'll tell you something, it seems to repeat itself. And that, when we get to chapter 8, is what is starting to happen here. We've already noted that the narrative in Revelation is not linear. It doesn't pursue one course. It's not telling a story from point A to point B to point C. We've already had a good example of that, where we were noting that we've already had the four horsemen in chapter 6, and the devastation of some kind, or one we think can represent Christ and the gospel, the process that they brought upon the earth. But when we get to chapter 7, we get a rather interesting note that John observes four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind blowing on the sea or any tree. And then he sees another angel come from the east, and what's the angel say? He calls out in a loud voice for the four angels not who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees. Now, at the end of chapter 6, we've seen utter devastation. The earth has been devastated. That's the picture we've had. So actually, we're suddenly realizing we're seeing some events from another view, another angle, another aspect. And so what I believe we have here with the seven seals and the seven trumpets is we're getting, in a sense, an action replay, but we're getting it from a very different perspective. Some people have sort of said that the first lot is more an earthly perspective. I think there's some truth in that. And the second is more from a heavenly perspective. Now, I'm not sure that completely works, but we are seeing things from a different perspective, that I'm convinced of. So now we're getting a different angle on it. Why? Well, quite simply this. There's more to learn. There's some encouraging things here to learn. That may surprise you, but I hope by the end of the service tonight you will agree with that. And when we get to the seventh seal being opened, we get this curious event where there's quiet silence in heaven for about half an hour. And that stands in complete contrast to what we've seen already in the chapter times before. We've seen devastation. We've seen God's people being sealed. We've seen the great multitude who are praising God before the throne. But just let me take you back a bit. The seals have been opened on the scroll. And as we were saying, the scroll was very significant. It seems to be God's eternal plan. And one explanation, which I think is a good one, for why there's silence now, is that heaven is in awe. In a sense, there's no words to praise God for his sovereignty and his control and his might and power. It's rather interesting that in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, when the Lord has revealed to Habakkuk all he's going to do, his sovereignty in human history, how the Babylonians would be raised up to punish Israel for its disobedience, but because they were proud, because they did not acknowledge God, he would humble them. The conclusion of that is this, 2:20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the earth be silent before him. You see, this is reverent awe. When everything is revealed, when God reveals a purpose, in a sense, there's a sense in what can you say? Well, we know, don't we? Habakkuk does his best to express it. But sometimes there is a sense of awe, isn't there? There's a time of, in a sense, just being quiet before God and listening to see what he will reveal next. Well, actually, what we see next, I think, is immensely encouraging. And it's this. The prayers we pray are part of God's plan. Just take a look at verse 3. We've got this curious business here. We've noted it a little bit further back. There's been a mention of the prayers of the saints back in chapter 5 and verse 8, where it notes that here we are, this is the scroll, and when he had taken it, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lamb, the four creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Well, that's kind of intriguing, isn't it? They're being used here for worship in heaven. But how? What's actually the purpose of this? Well, what should it teach us? Well, it tells us this. Prayer doesn't just vaporize. Now, sometimes perhaps when we pray, it can feel like that. We wonder where our words are going. It's the memorable one. Sometimes it can be our attitude. You can think of Hamlet, just come to mind, where the king who has murdered his father is praying. It says, my words fly up, my thoughts remain to below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go. It sometimes can be our attitude, can't it? Because he's praying from impure motives. But prayer is often a struggle, isn't it? It's a battle. I think particularly in this day and age, I deliberately go out for long walks in the evening, and that's because the phone can't ring. I don't take my mobile with me. I'm not going to give any temptation for it. I do it because I want to get away from it. I want to pray. And it seems every time I start praying at home, the phone goes off. It's a struggle at times, isn't it? There's the pressures of work, family, whatever. But here's the good thing. Prayers are prayed. And they are, here they are, they're being presented, aren't they? They're being presented before God's throne. And here's the other thing. Do you notice the angel? He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints. And incense gives her an aroma, doesn't it? One way you could see of it is they, in a sense, present it in a good way. I'm not sure purify was what one commentator said, but that's one. They sort of tidy it up. Let's take an example. A little girl decides she wants to give a present to her mother. And being a little girl, she does what she thinks is good. She goes out, she picks what she thinks are flowers, and she brings them in to present them to her mother. But she's only small. So she's got some flowers, there. She's got some weeds, and she's got a fair amount of earth with them. And so her father sees them and says, "What a lovely idea, darling. Let me just help you with that." And he gets the weeds out, and he just tidies up, and then he washes them off under the sink. "Right, darling, take them into your mother." That's what happens with our prayers. That's how our prayers are being presented before God. Even when our theology can be slightly skewed, they can reach God. Do we always pray perfect prayers? Do we always pray them in a perfect frame of mind? Be a very brave person who says yes. No, we pray them when we're tired. We pray them when sometimes we're bitter, sometimes when we're angry, rightfully or wrongly. But the fact is this. If they're prayed, if they're seeking God's will, when they come before God, they are a precious offering. Because that's the picture here. He was given much incense. And that perhaps presents saying that sometimes our prayers need quite a lot of doing with them before they're presented. But they reach God's throne. And here's an interesting thing. They are part of bringing about God's purpose. You see, we should always be praying, shouldn't we? Seeking God's will. We should always be praying with a mind to God's purposes happening. Yes, we can bring individual problems to the Lord, and that's good. But ultimately, when we do that, and we're seeking his will in these things, we should be looking, shouldn't we? Our chief command is to take the gospel out. It should be enabling us. It should be getting the clutter out of the way. And this is what we see here, because look what happens in the end with these prayers. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and held it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Several things to note there. Firstly, the NIV doesn't quite get this right. It's more that the fire is scattered over the earth. It's not held. But there's a sense, isn't there? This has been part of the prayers. This has been part of the purification. Now this is starting the next phase of God's judgment. This is praying, isn't it? One of the things we pray, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And these prayers are being offered in this way as part of the next phase of what's going to happen. And the interesting thing is this, we get a very tight tie into Exodus 19 here. There came peals of thunders, rumblings, flashes, lightning, and an earthquake. And we read in Exodus 19, verse 16 to 19. It's worth reading this. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. They stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like the smoke from a furnace, The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and God, the voice of God, answered him. And actually, this is sort of segueing into the next point. God speaks through judgment. Because what's going to happen now, as the prayers and the fire is scattered, now the first trumpet sounds. And as we saw there in Exodus, when a trumpet sounds, it means God's got something to say. God's got something to say. Now, if you go to your commentaries, they will spend a lot of time trying to tie these various trumpet blasts, these first three, with the various plagues which we see in Exodus on the Egyptians. And there's something in that, and I think that's interesting. We could look at Exodus 7 to 10 and look at some of the similarities here, and there are similarities. But the point is this. Each of the trumpets being sounded heralds some sort of monumental damage on the earth, to the earth. And we see various forms here. It's ecological damage, isn't it? A third of the earth was burned up. A third of the trees were burned up. All the green grass was burned up. And if again we're sort of looking again as we felt before when we looked at the seals being opened, we're seeing an overview of Elm's world history, then we are seeing there a form of judgment is our sin and damage to the planet. Secondly, you see, we see the huge mountain. This thing like a huge mountain, it's thrown into the sea. And it notes a third of the sea turned to blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And we're seeing there again, aren't we? Palpable damage to the world's oceans. In a sense, we're seeing every bit of pollution, every shipwreck. Lastly, again, we see a form of pollution when this star named wormwood or bitterness falls upon the waters and the waters turn bitter. And many people died from the waters that had become bitter. If you're looking around, you get stuff through the door and many, many things. And it's a good thing, isn't it? There are many projects, aren't there, to provide fresh water. Why? Because people die from poison water and polluted water in this day and age. And I'm sorry if that's a bit unimpressive, but I actually think it's the simplest explanation to the passage. Mankind's sin has damaged the planet. And judgment comes through that. But we should also note this, because I think it's very important. It's limited. It's a third. Nothing ever sort of runs away with itself. We don't see anything spiralling out of control. We've noted time and time again, judgment is limited. We saw it with the seals being open. And we actually see this, that God knows and he has a hand on history. We looked at the 144,000 sealed. And we noted particularly that the Jehovah's Witnesses have got this very wrong, because when we look at the 144 sealed, when they turn up again in the book, we realise that they're all Jewish male virgins. So there you are. They want to take it literally, but they won't take it all literally. But the point is, the simplest explanation is this: God has sealed a number of people, a large number of people, because then we get it from another view and we see the great multitude with white robes and we're singing this fantastic song. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the fact is this, when John is asked who, you know, the elder asks him, "These in white robes, who are they and where do they come from?" And he answers, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. And then we see this wonderful thing. God's got his protection over them. And the point is this. God knows who is his. There's no accidents here. He limits, doesn't he? But also, there's a precision in this. Judgment. Evil does not spiral out of control where, even though it may be seeming to. What do these plagues represent? Well, I think a very tangible link with the plagues of Egypt is this. Pharaoh had an unbelieving heart, didn't he? Exodus 5, verse 2. His words to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go." It was a stubborn, it was a disobedient heart which hardened itself against the Lord. A heart that saw itself as more important than the God, the Almighty, the Lord Almighty. What have we seen, and I've probably quoted the last three Sunday evenings, but it's important to quote it. Well, we see God's judgment as typified in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, just as Pharaoh did. He suppressed the truth. He saw what God could do, but he would not relent, would he? He wouldn't let the people go. He hardened his heart. And the point was, he had evidence. Read verse 19 of Romans 1. "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." And then we get on. Although they knew God, they chose to worship the created rather than the creator. And that's the situation here. And we will see very clearly next week as we go into 9 that there is a hardness of heart. I'm just going to read ahead here. 9:20. "The rest of mankind that was not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood. Idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality and theft." You know, one of the things that tells us is this. Don't be surprised when people don't run out and embrace you when you preach the gospel to them. They will resent it. You know, there seems to be a faction in the church today that seems to believe that the public should be embracing us for the good news we bring them. And is slightly mystified as to why they're not. And hence is, as they say it, starting to re-evaluate or re-look at how we interpret Scripture. Surely we must reinterpret Scripture if people aren't sort of jumping for joy when we preach it on the streets. Well, brothers and sisters, what we see here is God can bring his punishment, he can bring his judgment to bear on people, and they still will not acknowledge him. They will choose to worship the created, just as we see in Romans 1:18-25. So God speaks through judgment. We then see the next trumpet blast after these three. And we see the cosmos affected. Once again, though, we are struck by the fact it's limited. What is represented quite here is hard to say because it's very hard to understand and interpret what is written here. When we start to see that a third of the stars would turn dark, a third of the day was out light, and also a third of the night. It's one of these things where you get into complicated symbolism. When I was looking for, I've just started to put things on the web page, because I've come to the end of everything I've ever written, which is suitable for a scriptural thought for the month. I thought, I know what, might take a bit less effort. I could do the letters to the seven churches. And when you go onto, you just Google images, free images on Revelation, you will come across some of the most fantastic stuff. And I think the point is this. John was trying to describe, he keeps using the word light, doesn't he? Because it's so impossible. I don't think he ever envisioned people trying to paint it, but that doesn't stop them. And the point is this. It's very hard to understand what is happening here. But I think the point is this. When mankind fell, the cosmos was damaged. We see creation has been damaged by the fall. We see that back in Genesis. That in fact, you know, tending of the garden was a joy, but the thorns and the brambles, and man was going to work by the sweat of his brow after the fall. We understand that creation is groaning in expectation. There's a sense that creation is damaged. And these first four trumpets very much, I believe, mirror the first four seals. A picture of judgment that is going on throughout history because of man's disobedience. And then we come to this last part. If you've got some translations, it will say an angel. I'm more convinced with this translation. The NIV's got it right here. I heard an eagle that was flying mid-air, calling out with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the three other angels." And the point is this. We're heading to a final judgment day. Why an eagle? Well, it was often thought that eagles were birds of ill omened in the ancient world, so that's quite possible that the symbolism there would have spoken very, very loudly to the churches that this was written to. They would have got it instantly. They would have understood it. But one of the things I want to take away from this passage is this, and that's to take us back. Because even where judgment is concerned, anywhere where God is working out his purpose, the prayers of the saints have a role in that. One of the things I was trying to think of was how best to illustrate this. And I remembered back to when I was working, doing some work on Deuteronomy chapter 9. This is about Deuteronomy chapter 9, but it really works well for anywhere. And it's a comment from Christopher Wright. And it's about intercessionary prayer, the prayers we pray on behalf. And he says this, "The fact is, far from human intercession being irritating, but occasionally successful intrusion upon divinely prefabricated blueprints for history, it is actually an integral part of the way God's sovereignty in history is exercised. That does not totally solve its mystery, but it puts it in its proper biblical perspective. God not only allows human intercession, God invites it. In later biblical texts, God also commands it and builds it into the decision-making process of the heavenly council in ways we can never fathom." Now, did you get that? Because I think that's quite extraordinary. But it takes us back to something which is important. And that is what we were looking at in our Bible studies with Kenneth Stewart a while back on intercessionary prayer. And the fact is this, that change comes when God's people pray. Societies are changed. It's happened in the past. There was the story during, I found this morning when I was looking something else up, which just strikes me as useful here. the story that during the 1905 revival in Wales, that because of the effect of this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, crime went to a minimum. And so they said, you know, someone said to one police sergeant in one particular place, said, yes, but what do the police now do? And he said, well, we have two roles. We are to deal with crime and we are to man big gatherings. So now we man big gatherings. Because those are going on, you see. The services were going on all the time. You see, societies have changed when people pray. Judgment, I can believe, can be stayed when people pray. The excerpt I just read out from Christopher Wright's commentary on Deuteronomy is about Moses pleading with God. God looks at the people and says, it's stiff-necked people. In other words, you know, stand back. I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses says, no. No, don't, please, don't. Be merciful. And God tests Moses. And here's another thing you see. When we intercede, God can be testing us and shaping faith. But here's the precious thing. Our prayers reach, even when we feel feeble and feel we can't make a difference, they reach one who can. Let me take you back to what I think is the centerpiece of the book. Chapter 1. We looked at it before. It won't be the last time we look at it. Chapter 1 and verse 17 and 18. This is John's reaction to the glorified Christ. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And that's the point, brothers and sisters. When we pray, we may feel ineffective, but we pray to one who holds history in his hands and has power over life and death. And that's why I'd say that actually tonight, even if there's some things there about judgment which perhaps should resolve us to pray harder, we see history in one's hands and we have a say in praying because God wants us to. Our prayers reach him and they make a difference. He allows them to. With that in mind, let's pray.